This morning we are going to be having a commercial break, so to speak, on our series through the book of Ephesians. And so if you're expecting another installment in that series, my apologies. We get to have a think a little bit differently in God's Word this morning. We'll be finishing. We've got two more messages in that series that we'll be doing the following 2 weeks. So we'll be finishing that series on Ephesians over the Labor Day weekend. So this morning, we've titled the message, Sowing Fig Leaves. And this actually comes from a conversation with my father, who had been doing some reading in Genesis and was talking about, you know, isn't it interesting that after Adam and Eve sinned, that they sowed fig leaves to cover themselves, and we still hide our sin today? He said, I wonder what, if we were to talk about the ways in which we hide our sin today, what that would be like. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today. What are the ways that we still hide our sin? Adam and Eve did it. And you know, when it gets down to it, we do it too, don't we? And so that's what we're going to be talking and thinking about today. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And before we get into that, let's go ahead and just pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, to seek your wisdom. Lord, to open your word and be instructed by it, to be moved by it, to be inspired by it. And Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and active, that these aren't just dead words that we read, but it is alive and it pierces our hearts. It brings about conviction. It encourages us. And Lord, that you use this word to mold us and to shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning, would you speak to us through your word? God, would you help us to understand what it really means to come out from hiding and to allow your grace to heal us? And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, and even if you begin at Genesis 1, we have this beautiful story that unfolds of God's perfect creation. And then you come to chapter 3, and you have perfection, and you have two perfect people. And even in a perfect world, and with two perfect people, they can't manage to avoid sin. And when you think about it in that context, it starts to make us pause and wonder, why do we beat ourselves up so much when we blow it, when here were two perfect people in a perfect world that couldn't live out perfection? So with that kind of thought in mind, let's come to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. The chapter begins with Satan in the form of the serpent tempting Eve, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6 here, as we see the first attempt to cover up sin goes very badly. So it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Most of the time, when we read this, at least when I've read this, most of the time, I look at this, and as I read about the hiding in the garden, I assume, and I take at face value what Adam says, we hid because we were naked. We were embarrassed. We were naked, so we hid. But as I looked at this again, I realized what happens before the hiding incident is they make coverings for themselves. Now, either they were really bad at making coverings, which, you know, it's kind of interesting. We have all this eco-friendly clothing. It's really come full circle, hasn't it? Because I think this was the first eco-friendly clothing, wasn't it, here? But I think when you really look at this, Adam says we hid because we were naked, but they were covered. So why still hide? Is there more than just that physical embarrassment that's going on here? And I think there is. I think what Adam isn't saying is we're shamed. We feel guilty. We don't know what to do with this, so we're going to hide because we know we failed you, God. And it's easier to hide than to face you. It's easier to hide than to deal with the sin that we just committed. I think that's really what is going on in the hiding. And I think it instructs us in the way that we handle our sin, that the very first thing in response to their sin that Adam and Eve did was they hid from God. And we're here thousands of years later, and what do? When we sin, we hide from God. We do a lot of the exact same things, don't we? The year was 1984. My parents had been married, I think it would have been 26 years at that point. And at that point in their marriage, they actually bought their very first brand new car. They had never been able to afford a brand new car. And here they were 26 years into their marriage, and they were able to purchase a shiny red four-door Honda Civic. Remember those boxy old Honda Civics from the 80s? That's what they bought. And we thought it was great. You know, we moved from the old Woody station wagon up to this snazzy new Honda Civic, bright red. And so not long after that, the car was parked in the driveway. And my best friend and I were heading out on our bicycles, as we would often do in the neighborhood. And that day, we decided that for some reason, we went down the middle of the driveway. And on the other half of the driveway was the old pickup truck that was used for camping and firewood. And it just sat, other than camping and firewood. And now, the car was brand new. My bike was not. My bike was an old hand-me-down hunk of junk, black rusted out bike, and the handle grips, if you can imagine, the rubber on the grips had worn out on the ends and the metal was exposed. You know where this is going. Yes, I can hear that. I may have shared this story before too, but I just think it fits so well. And so my friend goes down the middle of the driveway, not a problem. And for some reason I go down the middle of the driveway, and instead of tipping towards the old beater of a pickup truck, I end up tipping towards the brand new car, and don't manage to pull myself out of it until the end of the driveway, leaving behind a nice scratch the full length of the car. Oops. Yeah, I'm thinking I'm dead. I just blew it. I cannot face my dad. His first brand new car ever, and I just, you know, essentially ruined this perfect car. And so what do? I jump on that bike with my friend and I get out of there. I hide because I don't know what to do with my sin. We'll get to the rest of that story later. How do we hide from our sin? What do we do with it? There's two main things, I think, or two ways, two categories that this falls into. The first is hiding behind our relationships. How we relate with other people is part of how we hide our sin. The first one of this is the blaming of others. We hide our sin by blaming others. If you continue in the story in Genesis 3, 11 to 13, you'll find the first instance of blaming someone else for your sin. Pick it up in verse 11. This is the Lord speaking. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice how she picked up from her husband how to blame somebody else? Yeah. We've got that first instance of in marriage, a spouse blaming the other spouse for their sin. Of course, we've gotten beyond that in our marriages, you know, over the last few millennia, right? No. Why do we blame others when we're confronted with our sin? Why do we do this? It's an easy way out, isn't it? It's an easy way to prevent us from having to deal with the responsibility for our own actions, for our own sin. It's easier to blame somebody else for it. I think some of this comes from the idea of managing the perception that other people have of us. You know, we've got, in our culture, we've got image consultants, right? We've got personal managers to the stars that, you know, do all of these things so that our perception of them is just so. They only want us to know of themselves this certain outward appearance. And they guard all of that so we don't know their inner life. Now, the celebrities have people that do that for them. We just have to do it on our own. But we do it just the same, don't we? We like to control and manage the perception of other people. We want people to see us in a certain way. But the problem with that is when we spend all of our energy trying to manage others' perception of us, they never really get to know the real us, do they? Because we always keep them at an arm's length. Because we think, if you knew the real me, you wouldn't like what you see. I don't know if I can trust you with the real me. And to keep people at arm's length, we use this blame game because I can't accept the idea that somebody else would know how sinful I am, how many mistakes I've made. And so I have to blame those things on the people around me to keep myself, my image, stain free. And all this blaming does is it destroys our relationships with other people and with God. Because the reality is sometimes we blame God for our mistakes, don't we? It goes beyond just blaming other people. And people begin to figure it out that as long as I stay in this person's life, it's always going to be my fault. The only reason I am in this person's life is to be the scapegoat for their sin. Because every time they make a mistake, it's my fault. And that's a difficult relationship, isn't it? It puts huge strain on our relationships when we see that. So blaming of others, first one. Next, we have judgment of others. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about this. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be used to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Where does this come from? Where does this need that we have to find out the sin in somebody else's life? To mine down and get that secret little speck that they've got going on in their life? Well, on a certain level, we sometimes think, if I can point out the sin in somebody else's life, then I feel better about my own without having to really deal with it. I've taken them off of the pedestal and I've brought them down to where I live, where us real people live. And we're still not dealing with our own sin. We're still not dealing with the plank in our own eye. But it's a way that we can feel less guilty about what's in our life because we've pointed out what's in somebody else's life. But does it remove any of the guilt or shame in our own life? No. It just allows us to sleep a little better at night, I guess. our judgment of others is that way that we try to level that playing field without allowing God to do his work. The next one is control of others. Control of others. We've got a story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're only going to be able to read a little bit of this because the story itself is quite lengthy. So I'll try to preface the part that we're reading. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the time in King David's life, David the king of Israel, where he had an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers. And the affair resulted in her being pregnant. Now David's got a problem. He used his power and prestige to have this affair, but now he's going to be found out. And so what does he do with that situation? We pick this up in verse 6 of chapter 11. It says, so David sent this word to Joab. Joab was the leader of the army. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, why haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you just go home? And they go into this conversation and we find out that Uriah is a lot more righteous than King David. Uriah refuses to go have the comforts of home while the rest of the soldiers are in battle and the Ark of the Covenant is out on the battlefield. And so David tries again and gets him drunk and thinking he will loosen his morals and go home and be with his wife if he's drunk enough, but he doesn't. And so David's left with only one option. He sends him back to Joab and says, stick him in the fiercest part of the battle and leave him alone. And Uriah, the righteous soldier, carries his own death warrant back to the battlefield. David's caught in sin. And what does he do? He tries to manipulate and control the situation using the power he has at hand to cover his sin. If he can just get this guy to go and be with his wife, everybody will think the child is his. And I get off scot-free. And I don't have to deal with the fact that I sinned. And it just fades into the background. Now, you and I, we don't have that kind of power. But still, we find ourselves in situations where sin causes us to try to control the outcome, control the consequences of our behavior, doesn't it? This will sometimes happen through threats or bribes or secret deals that we make with others or with God. When somebody finds out what's going on, we say, please don't tell anybody. Hey, I'll do this for you. Or how many times have we said, God, if you will just let this one go, I will do so much better next time. Just the consequences of this, God, it's too much. I can't deal with it. Give me a free pass and I'll do better. Are we really going to control God? And yet that's what we're trying to do, aren't we, in that situation? We're trying to tell God how he needs to judge our sin, how he needs to bring about the consequences in our life. And we're trying to take that responsibility off of God and put it on our shoulders. I've been there. I've done that one. Trying to barter with God about my sin. Control of others. Last one in the relationships that we look at is the accusation of others. The accusation of others. We see this in Daniel 6. And I know this is similar to the judgment, but there's a difference here. The accusation is we don't have to have anything founded to do this. We can just throw the arrows of accusation as we want to. And here's what goes on in Daniel. Daniel, this righteous man who is serving in the king's court, is facing trouble. It says, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And so what they do, before we get to verse 13, they come up with a law, and they trick the king into passing it, that if you pray to anybody other than the king, then you're thrown in the lion's den. And then we come to verse 13, and it says, then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. So Daniel recognized this law that they had done and come up with for what it was. And he didn't allow it to stop him in praying to God. And so they had this accusation against him. Of course, in the end, Daniel is protected in the lion's den, as many of us recall, and his accusers are thrown in. So we see how accusation of others tends to play out. But we do this, don't we? We think, if I can just accuse other people, if I can taint the perception that others have of them, then I can feel better about myself. Then I can feel better about the situation that my life is in. And I don't really have to know for sure if it's true or not. But I can just make the accusation. I can just hint. A little gossip goes a long ways, doesn't it? You know, there's another way that this happens too. When we're in conflict with somebody, and sometimes that conflict is in our marriage, but it happens with others as well. And somebody brings up a legitimate thing. You blew it on something. And we change the subject. And we pull out that accusation on some entirely other topic that gets it off of where we blew it. And we can avoid the fact that we blew it on that thing because now we're accusing them of this other thing. We've shifted it over to it. Now, we're not blaming them for this, but we're taking the focus off of my sin and we're putting it on somebody else's sin. We're just passing the accusations around. And we learn how to do this stuff, don't we? And none of these methods really deal with the fact that we sinned, that we blew it, that we made a mistake, that we're not perfect. We want to keep up that image of perfection, don't we? So it happens in our interpersonal relationships. There's another way that this happens is that we hide behind our activities. The first one of these is productive activity, being successful, doing well in life. Luke 12, verses 15 to 21 says this. It says, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them, meaning Jesus, told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. For some people, hiding from God means I'm going to pretend that God does not exist. I'm going to suppress all of the evidence in life, and I'm going to pretend that I don't have to worry about my sin. I don't have to worry about what God says. I'm just going to live life as if God did not exist. But the reality is that our belief in God's existence does not mean that God exists or not. His existence is not dependent upon whether we say he is or isn't. His existence is the fact that he is. He is the self-existent one. So even those that try to live life and just on our terms and pretend that I don't have to worry about what happens after life, it doesn't deal with the fact that God exists and sin is real. We just kind of suppress all of those things and live life the way we want to. So there's that productive activity, that life that says, I'm just going to take care of myself and my own and not worry about the rest of that. The second one that's a little more deceptive, I think, is what we're going to call benevolent activity. We're going to go to Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira for this one. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Now, it seems like very harsh punishment here. And God is certainly making a point. And the point is that God wants our hearts more than he wants our money, doesn't he? You know, we look at individuals that give large sums of money and we're impressed by it in our culture. We name buildings after them. We name, you know, all kinds of things in their honor and put plaques up and all that kind of stuff. But what does that really accomplish? I was doing a youth retreat at Henson Church in Portland. And Henson Church has been there for years and years. And just down the street from their main building, they've got this annex building now that was another church that had closed, and they bought the property. And they use it for their youth programs. And we were using this space for a retreat. And I was walking in kind of this hallway that was more used for storage than anything else. And I noticed in this hallway, the windows were some beautiful stained glass windows with this in memory of etched on them from this church years and years ago that is no longer in existence. And I thought to myself, I imagine the people that use this facility for what they're using it for, and I have no idea who these people were that this stained glass was in memory of. Now, I want to think that they had great hearts in their giving to the Lord in that. But I know there are at times where we think, boy, if I can just give enough and do enough good works and give enough of my time and my money, everybody's going to think I've got it together. I'm managing the perception that people have of me. I'm managing the sin in my life because of what I'm giving. But it doesn't really deal with the sin in our life, does it? And the last one is spiritual activity. Spiritual activity. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. You know, we're always in shock when spiritual leaders, what we often call, fall from grace. When we realize that spiritual leader is losing a battle with sin and it's getting ugly in their life. And it hurts to see that. I was in a church where the lead pastor had that happen. And we think this because we know, in general, spiritual maturity should result in some measure of less sin. But if that's the only thing that we have to measure spiritual maturity by, then we're going to be dissatisfied. I think there's another thing that we need to measure spiritual maturity by when it comes to sin, is spiritual maturity results in dealing appropriately with sin. A willingness to confess, a willingness to go to the person that you've sinned against and confess and work it out with that person, a willingness to confess before God. A willingness to allow God's grace to heal. See, sometimes we don't want to deal with the sin in our life, and we don't want others to find out about it. And so we decide, boy, if I can just pray louder or look more spiritual, maybe sing louder, raise my hands a little bit more, everybody's just going to think, boy, that person, man, they are so spiritual. I just love the way they pray. But the reality is we're not dealing with the sin in our life, and we're trying to dupe people by our spiritual activity. And we're trying to dupe God and not really deal with the sin in our life. So let's come out of hiding. Back to the story I told you about in my childhood. I stayed in hiding at one of the neighborhood parks for, you know, when you're a kid, time just seems like it stands still. Felt like hours. I don't remember how long. It was probably 30 minutes. But it felt like, you know, half a day to me. And I decided that I'd better return home and talk to my dad about what had happened to the car. There was no hiding anymore. There was no dressing it up. You know, I had done it. You know, I could have cleaned that car top to bottom. I could have washed it. I could have vacuumed it. I could have done all this stuff to try to dress up the car to make it look its best. But that scratch was still going to be there, wasn't it? There was no hiding it. I had to deal with the fact that I had made a mistake. And so I went to my dad, and I told him what I had done through tears. And we went out, and we looked at the car. And, you know, as you would imagine, Dad was not happy. That I know that goes without saying. And I was fully expecting Dad had this paddle. I was fully expecting the paddle to come out and for me to be bent over the knee and to get a good paddling. And my dad chose a different route that day. My dad chose grace. And it taught me a lot about what grace means. And he said, because you came and told me instead of me finding out about it, that's why I'm going this route. And we talked about it, and we talked about, you know, what had happened and why he wasn't going the route of the corporal punishment, which I fully deserved. You know, I'd done a dumb kid thing, and my dad was fully within his right to punish me in that way. But he extended grace and forgiveness. And that's what our Heavenly Father wants to do with us when we blow it and when we sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God doesn't wait for you to get perfect. He sent Jesus while you were still broken, while you were still sinful. He loved us enough to send Jesus anyways. Another verse I want to share with you, 1 John 1, verses 9 to 10, says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Yeah, I know this. I recognize this message is kind of heavy because we all do this, don't we? We try to pretend that we didn't make a mistake. We try to cover it up. We try to hide from God. We do just like Adam and Eve did. It's because we're human. But this verse makes it clear. We're all in the same boat. And if we pretend we're not, we're calling God a liar. And last one is 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We can come to him and we can be made right with him. The sin can be dealt with. We don't have to live in the guilt and the shame that we're hiding from everybody, that we're hiding from God. God wants to take that away from you. He wants to give you freedom from those things. He wants to cleanse you. and to give you the righteousness of Christ. I don't know about you, but that sounds so much better than living with the sin that I have in my life. That sounds so much better than going around just hoping and praying that nobody finds out about what I've done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is overwhelming. Your willingness, your commitment to forgive sin, to choose grace because of what Jesus has done, when we come and we ask for forgiveness, Lord, God, it humbles us, it blows us away. Because we know how difficult that is, because we struggle to forgive one another. We struggle to forgive ourselves. And yet you have promised forgiveness. You have guaranteed it because of the cross. Lord, we thank you for that. God, would you just allow that to just sink in our hearts, that your desire is for us to come and to experience your grace, to come and to know your forgiveness, and to receive that freedom from the guilt that we carry around with us, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, as we have opportunity to lift up your name in song, as freely, freely you have given, and freely, freely we receive, Lord, we come to you in brokenness and in our sin, Lord, and we just ask for grace. We ask for forgiveness, and you have said, yes, come. And we thank you for that. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.